is in some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listens to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, he said again, "I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. All who enter come before me, all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for sending the Good Shepherd into our midst to call us to yourself. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us and for the gift that we've all received that we've been celebrating this morning. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are here and you are speaking. You are the presence of Jesus in our midst. You are the voice of God. And I pray that we will hear you. I pray that we will hear your voice and enter into truth and life this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think this passage of Scripture answers a couple of really key questions to the human heart, a couple of fundamental questions that are at the center of the human life. The first one is, can Jesus be trusted? Can I trust Jesus? And the second one is, how do I deal with my fear? How do I deal with my fear, my stress, my anxiety? There was a YouTube video going around a little while ago called "Why I Love Jesus But Hate Religion," or "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." Who saw that? It kind of went viral. And I watched it, and while I sort of agree with the sentiment, the video seemed to me to assume that everyone just sort of implicitly understands what religion is. But I'm not so sure. So before I talk about John 10 specifically, what I want to do is make a few comments about religion, and in particular the difference between what we're called into in Christ, Christian faith, if you like, and human religion. And I think that will open up some themes that will launch us into John 10. So I'm not sure if I've got my slides right here, but just hold off for a second. I was going to control it myself. This could get interesting. So 1,500 years ago, the then emperor of Rome built a mausoleum in Ravenna for his sister called the Galla Placidia. Now, some U-Town people will have heard some of what I'm about to say initially here this morning before. You might be thinking, yes, I've heard this before. Or maybe you have no idea what I say most of the time. Nevertheless, it's good to hear things again. Amen. So inside this mausoleum, there's a domed ceiling, and there's a preserved mosaic in this in the Galla Placidia, which is considered to be one of the most artistically perfect mosaics from the period. Now, visitors travel from all over the world to see this place, but when they get there, they're often very disappointed because You go in there with this promise of seeing this beautiful mosaic, but when you enter in and look up, you discover very quickly that most of it is covered in shadow. You can't see it. And I think that parallels quite nicely with most people's experience of the Christian faith. We come in to the church or into the Christian faith with an expectation of transcendence, of peace, of joy, of healing. But for many people, the shadow remains over what's promised. And so you feel like you've been sold something that hasn't been delivered to you. There's been a kind of bait and switch. And so you leave feeling disappointed, and many do, in fact, leave and go and try something else. Or for those who remain, sometimes they end up blaming themselves for what's lacking by assuming that they're not experiencing the depth of what's promised because they're not good enough, or they're not holy enough, or they're not righteous enough, or they're not trying hard enough. And either way, I think you end up with something that is really, if you go down that road, an expression of human religion rather than what it is that Jesus wanted to unleash into the world. It's a form of Christianity that might use all the right words but lacks any potency, any power, any joy. And you end up living life still afraid, still afraid. So what's human religion? And I just want to give credit where credit is due. Some of what I'm about to say comes from a Christian author by the name of Skye Jathani. Anyone heard of him? And he has given me some good categories here this morning that I want to use. So he says that all religion comes from one very simple but very powerful idea. Next slide. The world is a dangerous place, and we are all afraid. So the world's dangerous, and we're all afraid, so that fear drives us to try and seek to control. So next slide. Like this, where the world's a dangerous place, we're afraid, so we try to control our environment and to control other people and to control what's unpredictable in order to feel safe, right? So all human religion is, at its core, a system of control to try to mitigate our fears and make the world a safer place. But history shows, I think, that this only leads to more danger and more fear, because one group, in order for one group to get control, they have to take it away from somebody else. They have to take the power to control away from those who might have it. So we get conflict, we get wars, we get holy wars, we get conflict even between families around religious ideas. You with me? Now, in our current culture, it's very, very popular to say that all religions are basically the same. You ever heard that before? They all come from the same source and they're all going to the same place. But the truth about religion is actually the opposite of this. All religion stems maybe from the same source, this desire to control because the world's a dangerous place, but they end up taking very, very different paths and aiming at very different ways of gaining control. So for Islam, for example, the goal is total submission to God, because all suffering comes from disobedience. In Buddhism, the goal is to be completely free of all desire, because suffering comes from the things that you desire. For atheism, which is really just another form of religion, the goal is to be completely free of belief in God, since all suffering, if you believe Christopher Hitchens, comes from belief in God. So the different goals of religion can be summarized as four different paths, right? Here we go. First one is life under God. Next, you got the slide? Yeah. Life under God. This is classic paganism, classic kind of superstition. This is throw the virgin in the volcano to appease the gods kind of stuff. And there's a Christian version. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey God, you'll be cursed. And this stuff always seems to appear after tragedies or natural disasters. Someone gets on the radio or television or the internet and they say, you know, this terrible thing has happened because it's a judgment from God because we have been disobedient. So if you're good and do the right things, you can appease God and he will bless you. So this type of religion is really just an attempt to control God through morality or ritual or sacrifice. You with me? Second one, life over God. And this is basically secular humanism or the new atheism. You don't need God, you just need to understand the scientific principles on which the world operates, the laws of the universe, and then you can have direct control of nature through technology, right? Many of you have grown up in this world. There is a Christian version as well, that you can have a good life a good marriage, you can have good government. All you need to do is just understand the principles of the Bible, the laws of the Bible, and you employ them. And then God doesn't even really need to be part of this at all. He doesn't need to involve himself. This is deism. It's the divine watchmaker. He just winds up the universe and takes his hands off and just kind of lets it tick along. And if you can follow the laws well enough, then you'll be blessed. You'll live a fruitful life. The trouble is that none of us can employ these principles well enough. None of us can do it well enough. So if things go wrong, then it's your fault because you didn't employ the principles, you didn't follow the laws, and so you've got no one to blame but yourself. God, it's not about God, it's about you. It's about the fact that you have been unable to live up to the demands of the scriptures. You with me? Third one is life from God. And this is the favorite God of Western consumer culture. God is a divine vending machine who exists primarily to bless me and make me happy and supply all my desires, right? Nothing is really, well, it goes like this. As long as I'm not a really bad person, like a serial killer or a pedophile, then God will bless me. He has to, because he loves me. And when you love someone, you want to bless them, no matter how terrible they might be. And so God doesn't really actually require anything of me, except maybe feeling bad about the poor and orphan kittens. You know, I might throw a few bucks toward the homeless from time to time, just to make myself feel better that I'm passing on the blessings, that they're trickling down from me. But really, God doesn't actually require anything of me at all. He just maybe go to church occasionally to remind myself of how much I'm loved. Okay. Now there is a secular version of this, and it can be summarized in two words: Oprah Winfrey. And this doesn't deal with our fear either. It just insulates us in a nice, warm, fuzzy blanket of prosperity and creates the illusion that we're safe. But that's beginning to feel far less reliable, isn't it? As we look at what's going on in Europe and who knows where else economic disaster is going to strike. The fourth one is life for God. And this is the favorite one amongst pastors and real radical disciples of Jesus. So the way you deal with fear and the way that you gain control of life is by being a sold out, passionate disciple of Jesus. You just get passionate for God, and you are determined to do great things for God. And the operative word here is for. How many lives have been changed? How many people have been saved? How many churches have been planted? How many ministries have been started? How many cities reached? How many cultures transformed? How many mission trips have you gone on? How many children have you sponsored? And on and on and on. And the way that you get rid of fear is by accomplishing great things for God. And if you're successful and you manage to pull it off, then you know you have confidence that God is for you, right? What happens if you're not successful? What if everything fails? Where are you then? Where is your confidence in God then? So if you're successful, you know God's for you and you'll have a great reward in heaven. And the other religion that is exactly like this is Islam. And neither of these, the Christian or the Islamic version, have any real understanding of grace. It's a graceless religion. So the trouble is, the way we think about discipleship is mostly about getting people to move from one of the first three to this fourth category, right? We want to make people who are consumer Christians into active Christians, doing Christians. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to accomplish great things. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve God in the world. But can I make a very, very humble suggestion to you this morning? That there is absolutely no room in the gospel of Jesus Christ to believe that I can do anything at all for God. There's no room at all. The whole point of the gospel is that Jesus has done great things for me. And that's the only reason I can serve him. That's the only reason I can call myself a child of God. So next slide, back in the Gala Placidia. If you stay long enough, occasionally the lights come on for a few seconds and the mosaic is revealed. And at the centerpiece of the mosaic is this beautiful image of Christ depicted as the Good Shepherd, as you can see it there. He's at rest in the pasture, and he's surrounded by his sheep. And there's swirling stars. They're meant to be swirling stars all around him. The universe is gathered around Jesus. And it's a reminder that at the heart of the Christian faith is this one, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, who leads us beside the still waters and who restores our soul and calls us into peace and into rest, not into action and into trying to accomplish great things for God so that I can control my life and deal with my fear. This is an image of grace and rest and beauty, and it's completely absent. The image captures it, I think, beautifully. It's completely absent of any fear, any anxiety, any striving. There's no striving in that picture. I just like look at the one sheep just receiving something from the hand of Jesus. So it's a reminder, this image is a reminder to us that there is a fifth path that we can walk. There is a fifth path that we can walk, which I believe only exists in Christ. It only exists in the gospel, and it sets Christianity apart from every other religion. And it's this fifth one, which is life with or in God. In every other path of faith, God is understood as someone or something that you use to control for some other purpose. He's been used to control my environment, or used to get me to heaven, or used to bless me, or used to make me rich, or used to transform the culture, or used to make me a better version of myself, or disbelieved entirely so that I can be free. But when you have a true encounter, I believe, with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, suddenly you no longer want to use God for some other purpose. All you want, your heart's desire, the whole direction of your life now simply becomes about wanting to be with God and be in Him and be and receive His life. That's the goal of all life and all faith in Christ. And that is where we deal with our fears, right? That's where we deal with our anxiety. That's where we deal with our stress, by entering into the promise of God in Christ Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, and He'll empower me to let go of my need to control. He will enable me to let go of my need to control myself and my own life and my circumstances or others or other people or what other we think other people should be doing for us. 1 John 4, you all know this passage, it's beautiful. For God's perfect love casts out all fear. Amen. So in this scenario, God Himself becomes the goal, not the end. He's not the means to... He's the goal, He's the end. He's not the means to some other end. He becomes the treasure of such great value that we would give up everything else to possess it. And so we come to John 10. So if just open up your Bible again. And I'm just going to read the second section, the second half of this just a second time. And I want to make a few comments about this passage of Scripture. Starting in verse 7, therefore Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay down my life of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command this purpose I received from my Father. So John 10 then asks us the question, in the light of what I've just been saying about religion, what does following Jesus look like? And Jesus here presents himself to us as the good shepherd, right? He repeats that several times. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And I think it's helpful to point out that the word good here doesn't mean good in the sense of kind of morally good, although Jesus is definitely morally good. It means good in the sense that he is competent or he is able, that he is really, really good at what he does. It's a sense that he's a shepherd and he's a really good shepherd. And what does the shepherd do? He promises his sheep many things in this passage. First, he promises that he will know, he knows all his sheep by name. So to follow Jesus is not just to become another face in the crowd. It's not to become just another brick in the wall. I mean, it's pretty insulting being called sheep, isn't it? In some sense. No one likes to be called a sheep. You know, and it's immediately we're kind of on the back foot in this passage. Really, Jesus is calling me a sheep, as Christopher Hitchens loved to say, and that's the second time I've referred to him this morning. This could be a problem. He loved to call Christians mindless sheep, and I'm sure that's something that you've heard other people say from time to time, that Christians are just mindless sheep. You know, they don't know what they're doing. They're just doing the same thing together, and they all think they're right. So it kind of puts us in a position where we have to ask, am I happy about being called a sheep? Am I willing to kind of take on that sort of powerless, vulnerable picture for myself? And the reason Jesus wants to go there is because he wants to remind us that, yes, you are powerless ultimately in this world. You are vulnerable. The world is a dangerous place, and you have a lot of good reasons to be afraid. We all know that instinctively. And so he's saying, listen, deal with it. Face up to it. Don't run away from the fact that you're afraid. Recognize the fact that you're afraid. Recognize the fact that you want to control your life. Recognize the fact that you would like to control a lot of other people's lives as well. You know, own up to it. Face up to it. Look at yourself in the mirror and remind yourself that ultimately, in terms of the tide of history, you are really just a vulnerable sheep. Thank you, Jesus. But we're not left to stand alone against the tides of history. Jesus says, I have come and I am the good shepherd and I will lead my sheep. So he says he knows all of his sheep by name. So to follow Jesus is to be known, to be seen as a real person, as a unique person with all of your problems, with all of your fears, with all of your faults, with all the things that you've ever done wrong. Jesus sees you and he knows you and he loves you. It means to have the full attention of God on you. God has, or you have, God's full attention. He sees you and he loves you. So we're not called to be the slaves of a distant, angry God. But as Jesus says in John 15, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And everything that I've received from the Father, I have given to you. Everything. So not only are we welcomed to follow this shepherd and are known, but we will also, Jesus says, receive all good things from his hand. So we will also, and one of those promises that we will also know him and hear his voice. And that's why we don't pray to the God who's kind of up there in the heavens. We pray to the God who has come close by his Spirit. We don't need to rend the heavens in order to get God's attention. We don't need to tear at the sky and shout somewhere up there so that God may listen to us. He has come close in Christ, and now by his Spirit, he is with us. He is speaking to us. He is around us, and we have his attention. He promises to speak to us and to lead us into all truth. And this is a beautiful promise and very, very real in my own life. It was just this week, I was reading scripture with my daughters. It was bedtime, and we were reading some scripture. Everyone at UTown knows I always refer to my children at some point in every sermon. And I'm not sure what passage we were reading. I can't remember. It led us into a conversation about what it means to follow Jesus. And we were talking about that for a little while. And I said to Lucy, my oldest, I said, so would you like to follow Jesus? And she just kind of looked at me and then she rolled her eyes. And she said, Dad, I already do. And I thought, this is not about me, is it, at all? This is about the fact that the Good Shepherd has already been speaking to my children. So not only does he promise to speak to us, that we'll hear his voice and be known, but he also promises to lead us out to pasture. In other words, Jesus has a vision for our life. He has a goal for us. He's taking us somewhere. Following Jesus is not just about being brought into the safe spiritual bubble of like-minded people, but it's dynamic and it's fruitful. He has work for us to do in this world. He wants to take us somewhere. He has a goal in mind, but we need to remember and remind ourselves that it is as he leads us. It's he who leads the sheep. The sheep don't go on ahead of Jesus and figure out the path for themselves. That's how they get eaten by wolves. The sheep follow the shepherd. So where the shepherd goes, the sheep go. And he promises that he will lead us, and where he goes, we will go. What he does, we will do. And so then we can know that we can live without fear. Luke 12:32, which I think is a passage of scripture that our children have been learning here at Point Grey. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. The Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. He will give you all things. And Jesus says, if you'll just seek first the kingdom, in other words, if you just follow Jesus, then all the things that you need will be added to you. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be anxious. The most frequent command in the Bible, folks from Newtown, is what? Do not be afraid. That is repeated more times than any other command in the scriptures. Do not be afraid. I am with you. So the shepherd also promises to save us from what's trying to destroy us. And let me tell you something. That is not in the sense that life will always be easy, or that we will never face danger, or that we'll never face death, because obviously we will. The point of this promise here is that we will be kept safe from the evil powers that are trying to separate us from the love of God. The promise here is that nothing will ever separate us from Jesus. No matter what the enemy throws at us, no matter what he tries to do to us, no matter where Jesus leads us, he will always be there. He will always lead us. He will always be faithful. Even when we face suffering and death, he will always be faithful. He will not lose us. Jesus does not lose sheep. In fact, in Romans 8, Paul says exactly this to us. So why don't you turn there? Let's read this. It's a passage you know so well. I want to connect it to John 10. Because I think we sometimes get confused about this. Jesus says, I'll keep you safe. And then we think, well, that means then I should never have to face anything dangerous. Wrong. What that means is that we'll be kept safe from the things that are going to try and separate us from the love of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? And the this is all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. In other words, no one is going to condemn us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is not necessarily a happy thing. No, however, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Jesus means when he says, I will lead my sheep and I will keep them safe. That doesn't mean that we're not going to face danger. It means that there'll be nothing in this world that can condemn us. There'll be nothing in this world that can separate us from God. There'll be nothing in this world that can be thrown at us that is going to distract us away from what Jesus wants to achieve through us. He promises to be with us to the very end. For while the thief, Jesus says, the devil, comes to steal, kill, and destroy, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Now this is awesome because none of us really, I think if we asked ourselves the question honestly, none of us really wants to be merely safe. Does anyone here just want to live their life being safe? We're not created to live a safe, predictable life. I think the human heart wants infinitely more than safety, don't we? We want life. And we want more than mere life. We want abundant life. We want overflowing life. We want a deep life. We want a joyful life. We want a life that means something. We want to have life eternal. So we don't just want to survive and here come the children. We want to thrive, right? At every level of our being, we know that we were made for this. We were made for the abundant life of God that calls us to follow the Good Shepherd, to face danger with faith and suffering with joy. You with me? So while the sheepfold might represent safety and protection, the sheep aren't made to stay there. The promise that Jesus gives us here is that we will be led out by the shepherd into the world to go and find the other sheep that Jesus has in other folds that he wants to call to himself. So we will go, the promise here is that we will go where Jesus is leading, and we will join him in his work, and he will give us the power to do what it is that he calls us to do. And the reason that we trust Jesus, folks, is because Jesus is not like a hired hand who runs away from the sheep when the enemy attacks to scatter us. But he loves the sheep and he lays down his life for the sheep. And we can trust Jesus because, I guess, sort of like Gandalf facing the Balrog in the mines of Moria, Jesus has placed himself between us and the things that are trying to destroy us. And he says, what? You shall not pass. Yes, every sermon needs a Lord of the Rings quote. So Jesus has placed himself between us and the things that are trying to destroy us. He's placed himself between us and our sin. He has placed himself between us and the wrath of God. He has placed himself between us and the devil. He has placed himself between us and our failures. He did not run when the soldiers came to arrest him. He stood his ground when he was despised and mocked and beaten, and he bore the stripes on his back for our sickness. He did not run when the soldiers hammered the nails into his hands. He went all the way down into death and so that we would be saved, and we will know that we will never die but have abundant, everlasting life. We love him and trust him because he did this willingly of his own accord. He laid down his life and he has taken it up again. Amen. And because he's taken it up again, so will we. Death will not conquer us. Death, not even death can stop the Good Shepherd. He is the Good Shepherd. He is really, really, really good at what he does. He does not fail. He does not lose sheep. He laid down his life for us. He cannot be stopped. That's good news this morning. He's the good. He's the able. He's the skillful. He's the powerful. He is the unstoppable shepherd, and we can trust him with everything. So when he says to us this morning, folks, I am the gate, come in through me, that's a very offensive thing to say in our culture. You're not allowed to say in our culture that Jesus is the only way to God. And often we focus on the offense and we worry about being intolerant, but if people would only know the Jesus that we have met, the Jesus that's the good shepherd, that would take away our concern, because we would have such compassion wanting them to be drawn into what we've received in Christ. Amen? And so something changes in the human heart when we come to trust the good shepherd. We break out of this danger fear control cycle and we enter into this one, which is a beautiful way to live our lives. The next slide, and that is that we surrender our lives to Jesus, we receive faith, and that leads us to a life of peace and courage. You with me? Now, I grew up in a for God kind of activist Christianity, and at some point I realized that if you're going to go down that path, you are going to have to deal with what I call activist guilt. Am I doing enough? Am I faithful enough? Is God accepting my works? You know, and though I believe in grace kind of intellectually, then so often what happens is that the actual functional Christianity, my real lived Christianity, is just a religion of fear and guilt and condemnation. But that is exactly what Jesus came to save us from. Who is it that condemns? Paul asks. No one. Christ Jesus died for us. And there's a probably more offensive point, and that is that the Bible actually says that our works are like filthy rags compared to the grace of God. And so we need to remind ourselves, folks, that even though, yes, we're called to follow Jesus and be at work with him in the world, the promise that we're given in the New Testament is that the power to do those things will come as God takes up residence in our lives, as we enter into him and he in us by the Spirit, and then the overflow of what the Spirit is doing in us will be the fruit of our life, will be the fruit of our work. It's not about doing things for God. It's about resting in God and allowing the Spirit to empower us, to lead us into the will of God and to do the good things that God has called us to do. So we need to remind ourselves, next slide, that before there is something or somewhere, there is someone. And in the gospel, the whole motivation of my life should change from wanting to do things for God to simply, I want to be with God and I want to go where he goes and I want to do what he's doing and I want to let him shine out of me so that he receives the glory and I get the joy. Now, just to bring this down into our present circumstances, and I'm going to finish with this. We are in a time of transition. We're in a time of change. Things here at Point Grey are not the same this week as they were last week. But I want to remind you all, as we move through this transition period into the future, into what God has for us, that we are not going to be able to figure out where it is that Jesus is leading us necessarily. What we need to do is surrender ourselves to Christ and let him lead us. You with me? We need to come behind the Good Shepherd and let him take us to where he wants to go. So I want to say to us all that we need to make sure that we are not making decisions or having conversations that are based in fear and anxiety and stress. Can we covenant together through this season to follow the Good Shepherd and be at peace and let him lead us? And I believe that if we will all do that together, press in together, determined to hear the voice of the Shepherd together and to follow him as he leads us, then we don't need to worry about what lies ahead. Jesus said, I will be with you always right to the very, very end. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing for this church. He knows what he's doing in your life, and you can trust him. Amen? So we're going to come to the communion table right now in response to that. And I want you to do something with me as we receive the bread and the wine. A kind of prophetic action, if you will. When you come up, and do we have some servers organized? I don't know if we do this morning, but maybe if I can just get some servers to come. And we are going to break bread together. I think we'll have a station here and a station over there. What I'd like you to do